You may be seated. If you've got your Bible, turn with me again to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Remember, we're in the middle of the middle of this Sermon on the Mount here, right about exactly in the middle, actually. Jesus' long sermon in these early chapters of Matthew, and he says here in this section, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. And we pray now, Lord, that you will be with us in our hearing, and even more than that, in our putting this word to practice in Jesus' good name. Amen. So recently, some of my kids and I watched Groundhog Day together. And I assume most of you are probably familiar with this movie. It's about this very egotistical TV anchor man named Phil Connors from Pittsburgh, I think. And he every year has to do this hateful task. He has to go up to Punxsutawney, this sort of out in nowhere, Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, and he has to cover the Groundhog Day event, right? And so finally he says, "This is my last year doing this. This is so beneath me. He's trying to rise and become a star in the news world." And so he finally one last time goes to Punxsutawney, and he gets there and he covers this stupid event with the groundhog, which he hates. And he's so glad it's done. He's ready to go back to Pittsburgh and move on with his life. And that night, there's a blizzard that snows them in. And when he wakes up the next morning, it is Groundhog Day again. And he has to live through it all over again. Of course, this happens again and again and again and again and again. And I, for some reason, the movie actually was a lot funnier to me this time than it was the first time I saw it. Maybe I've just gotten older and a little more in touch with what's going on. And I realized I was watching, what is funny about this movie, this cranky news anchor having to do this Groundhog Day thing every single day, and meeting all these, you know, people out in the sticks that he just can't stand. What's funny about the film, as he lives this day again and again, and what's really kind of moving about the film as you watch it, is how Phil Connors' world throughout this film gets so radically reproportioned. Because when the film opens, he has these big ambitions for himself, and of course they end up being completely frustrated. And he's stuck in what feels to him like something that is completely, hatefully small and pointless. This stupid thing out in the sticks of Pennsylvania. But it's interesting. He can't see early on, although he begins to see over time, he cannot see that what he wants, this big career on the TV screen, that's what's actually empty. His pride, his ego, his wanting to be somebody in that way. Actually, that's what's really empty. And by the end of the film, he has learned through many, many horrible Groundhog Days, he has finally learned by the end, we would put it in Christian terms, he's learned how to glory in his weakness. His weakness is that he's trapped in a time loop and can't get out of Groundhog Day, in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, no less. But he ends up glorying in that weakness when he finally realizes that his experience with these same people in the same day, day after day after day, it actually enables them, because he learns so much about them as he spends every single day with them, and they don't realize it. It enables him in the end to love these people in a unique way, and he actually learns to glory in that weakness. And I was thinking about how often that's what the Bible is really aimed at doing. The Bible is aiming to upend our sense of the proportions of things in life. God is really after rearranging our sense of the relative significance of things, the relative weight of things. We weight things actually in very, very silly ways, in very dangerous ways. We often do not really grasp what's happening when that occurs, or what's at stake if that's neglected. We kind of have it upside down so often. And we saw God kind of upending our sense of proportions last week when we looked at the context of Jesus' teaching here on prayer. So you'll remember something maybe what we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus is doing as, you know, the king on the mountain here giving a sermon to his kingdom people. We often just do not see the magnitude of what's happening when we pray. Sometimes the reason why when you and I pray, it's just kind of lackluster, and it can feel like you're just kind of going through the motions. is because, you know, we don't necessarily grasp just what's happening when you and I pray. And we notice in the context of the sermon that when Jesus tells his disciples to go to their room and pray, to go into their closet, this is not mainly so they can retreat from the world to kind of privately refuel. Like a lot of us feel that need in our stressed out Long Island, New York City lives to kind of get away from the world at times and refuel. And, you know, prayer can be one way of doing that, but it's not necessarily the main thing Jesus has in mind. Like pull away from the world and kind of get your tank refilled. It's not retreating from the world that's going on in prayer. You're actually going into the closet to represent the world. We're going into the closet as God's kingdom people in this world full of sinners, in this creation, most of which is not able to speak in words. You know, the animals and plants and things, it's more or less speechless creation. And God made us, and we as those who live under his grace and know him as our Father through Jesus, we're able to do what other sinners don't even want to do. We go into the prayer closet and we're speaking on behalf of creation. We're lifting up the adoration of creation, the confession of sinners, the supplication of the needy, the thanksgiving of the blessed. It is, as we saw, a royal priestly privilege to pray. You are God's, you're the king's children who also are his priests in the world, the Bible tells us. And we speak to God in prayer the praises and the longings of his creation. That's really what's going on. It's a representation. And Father in heaven, that particular language that reminds us that our Father is in heaven, it reminds us that all of life on earth, we saw, comes from God. That's what it means that he's the Father in heaven. He's the one who gives life from above. All life comes from him. All life belongs to him down here. And we humans in particular are God's offspring, made to mirror him, right? We're made to kind of shine back to him his love in our love, shine back to him his lordship in our obedience. And that's what God made human beings in particular to do. And all of that is happening in our prayer life. And so we have suddenly a dramatically different sense of what the closet is about, what's going on when you pray. It's much, much bigger than we typically think. And we saw that Jesus tells us to do this royal priestly work together, our Father. Remember that? To do it daily, this day, our daily bread, and to do it with some degree of form. Jesus says, you want to learn how to pray? Pray like this. There's kind of a form to it. So together daily with a kind of form. Well, today what I want to turn to is that same jarring rearrangement of proportions that we saw in the context of the prayer actually informs the content of it as well. And I want to look at the first two petitions, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, and just show you again how God is just changing our sense of the proportions of things. Now, hallowed be your name. First of all, don't you think as you hear that, it's a little hard to feel the urgency of that particular line in your prayers. I'm nearly 45 years old. I have sat in more prayer meetings than I actually wish I had sat in over the years. Prayer meetings can be somewhat interesting experiences. I'll just put it like that. And I've sat to a lot of prayers and listened to a lot of prayers. And I have never in all my years listening to people pray, when the request goes out and somebody says, any prayer requests, I have never once heard the first hand up say, you know, I've really had it on my heart recently that God's name would be hallowed. I have never heard that. In fact, I don't know if I've ever heard that at all, let alone first thing, like, you know, hallowed be God's name. Like, let's get that out there at the front of our prayer list. That just doesn't really, it's very difficult, I think, speaking of proportions, to feel like that's what needs to happen, right? God's name should be hallowed. Well, praying consciously as God's royal priests, where prayers are not mostly about our private edification, our private enrichment, but they are about doing the work of God's royal priests in the world, I think one thing that does is it just relativizes so much that seems so urgent to us in light of God's stated mission. What is God's mission, beloved? What's God after in the world? Now, you've got stuff that you're concerned about. It matters. But that kind of ends up relativized when Jesus says, pray like this. Pray, hallowed be God's name. This is about God's mission. What is God's mission? As I live, God says, I am going to fill the earth with my glory. You want to boil down God's mission to sort of a phrase? That's it. God's mission is to fill this world with his glory.
And that's basically what we're praying when we pray, hallowed be your name. It's forcing us, just the name of God, it's kind of forcing us right away to ask this question. Whatever I came into my prayer closet all wound up about, what's happening with God's name and with God's cause in the world? This is a disruptively missional petition. It forces us as God's people to look outward at what is happening on the big scale of what God is doing in the world. But, you know, it's actually kind of hard to understand, isn't it? I mean, what is God's name? And what on earth does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, God's name is simply God's revealed glory and goodness. That's probably one simple way to define what's meant here. When we think about God's name in the world, we're talking about God's revealed glory and goodness. What God discloses about himself and describes about himself is basically his name. And I'm getting this from Exodus chapter 33, where Moses is praying to God. And he says, God, show me your glory. And it's very interesting what God says in response to that. Moses wants to see God's glory. And God says to him, I'm going to make all my goodness pass in front of you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, or which is just another way of saying I am who I am, that covenant name that God revealed at the burning bush. And so Moses is saying, show me your glory, God. God says, I'll show you my glory. I'm going to let all my goodness pass in front of you, Moses. And as I'm showing you my goodness, I'm going to proclaim to you my name, who I am as Yahweh. And when Moses is sort of hiding there and God is passing before him in all of his brilliance, this is what God says. The Lord, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, who will by no means clear the guilty. And he just proclaims his glory and his goodness there. It's what God shows us about who he is and what he does. That's the name of God. Well, what does it mean that human beings might hallow God's revealed glory and goodness? Well, I think we're probably helped by the name of the recent holiday in our country, Halloween. You know what Halloween actually means? So Halloween, back in Christian history, there was this holiday called All Hallows Evening. And Halloween is just a shortened version of Hallows Evening. And All Hallows Evening was October 31st, and it occurred before All Saints Day, which occurred before All Souls Day. And on All Saints Day and All Souls Day, the Christian church, in the way that they understood at the time, they would honor and celebrate the lives of the hallowed dead, the holy ones or saints who had already departed and were now, you know, in those days they believed in maybe purgatory or perhaps even in the presence of God. But these holy ones, these saints who had passed on, that was what All Saints Day and All Souls Day were about. And so All Hallows Evening was right before we kind of celebrate and honor the hallowed departed. And that actually is why Martin Luther chose that day to take his 95 Theses to the door in the Wittenberg Church and nail it onto the door, All Hallows Evening. He did it on that particular date. Why? Because, you know, he was challenging the, at that time, medieval Roman Church believed that, in so many words, you could pay some money to kind of spring grandma out of purgatory. And so Luther says, if we want to debate what's really going on with the departed, I'm going to nail my theses in the door. Let's start debating what's going on with the departed and whether, you know, there is such a thing as purgatory and whether or not, you know, you can actually pay money to get people out of purgatory. Let's have that conversation on All Hallows Evening, right? But here's why I bring that up. If, and I think we, not in the way that the Roman Church was at that time, but I think we should, in a very real sense, honor those who have gone before us, you know, honor those who have departed. We should celebrate the glory and the goodness of those whose lives have reflected God's glory and God's goodness. But I want you to think about this. If we should have honor and even have a real celebration of any time we see glory and goodness in a mirror, beloved, and that's not inappropriate. We should celebrate glory and goodness. It actually very naturally pulls celebration out of us and pulls gratitude out of us and pulls honor out of us. But when you see glory and goodness in a mirror, how much more should you honor and celebrate the source? Like if you're looking in a mirror and you see this glorious, you know, landscape and you're just like, that is awesome. Look at the mountains or look at the ocean or whatever. And someone says, you do realize you're looking in a mirror. Maybe you should turn around and look at the real thing. Maybe even like go splash in the water or, you know, walk up into the mountain. Like the reality is obviously so much more glorious and good than the mirror mirror we're looking at. And so basically what we're saying when we say hallowed be your name is, even as we would hallow and, you know, remember and celebrate the glory and goodness of people that we know or have known, how much more the God from whom it all came. Let the peoples praise you, the psalmist says. Unironically praise you, because one of the difficulties in the 21st century is we don't honor much of anything unironically anymore, do we? You know, there's sort of this tongue in cheek when you hallow things or honor things or look up to things. But you all know there are people in your life that if someone were to dishonor them, you would be cut to the quick. Like, show some respect. And that's how the Christian feels about God our Father. You think the world is glorious? How about the God who made it? You think people have glory and goodness? How about God who made them to be mirrors of his glory and goodness? And so this prayer, this petition is focusing us on the sheer godness of God. And one of the things that it does is it pulls us just out of ourselves. Hallowed, honored, respected, celebrated be your name, Lord, your glory, your goodness. Notice how that is pulling you out of yourself. Tim Keller and others have said, I think it goes back to C.S. Lewis, freedom is not thinking less of yourself. Freedom is thinking of yourself less. And what God does is he pulls us toward his glory to hallow it and to pray that his glory be hallowed. Is he's just pulling us out of the fact that we so spend so much time on ourselves. You don't need to think less of yourself. You just need to think of yourself less. There's freedom here. And I love C.S. Lewis in one of his essays on the Psalms. He actually had a real struggle with the fact that God wants to be praised. And he was just like, how can God demand that every creature be constantly praising him and extolling him and hallowing him and looking up to him with all this admiration? Like, isn't there something kind of off about that? And he eventually came to this wonderful conclusion. I'm just going to read a few lines here from this essay. He says, God is that object to admire which is simply to be awake. God is that object to admire which is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. Not to appreciate which is to have lost the greatest experience and in the end to have lost all. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical persons, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? My difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we cannot help doing, about everything else that we value. Eugene Peterson put it more crisply. He said, all prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. Hallowed be your name. But now it starts to draw near, your kingdom come. The glory and goodness of God. But then it starts to draw near, doesn't it? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come and get into our business. Our Father in heaven, the Bible tells us, is the King of the cosmos. From the very opening lines of Genesis, you see it. He owns everything. He rules everything. Why? Now think about this. Why does God own everything and rule everything? Because he made it. I mean, this is what Psalm 95 says. The Lord is a great God and a great king. There it is, above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his. Why? Because he made it. And his hands form the dry land. You look out there and at the world and all that is in it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein, because he founded it. He created it. This is his.
because he made it.
And human rebellion, we are the only creatures in God's world who have rebelled against him. But human rebellion, this insane idea we have as human beings that the world is ours, our own fate is ours, that rebellion in us from the Garden of Eden that says, no, Lord, we're going to rule your world without bothering with you. Our fate and our destiny and our, you know, fulfillment in this world is in our hands. It's not what you give, it's what we take. But that human rebellion, it has not changed one bit the reality, which is that God, nevertheless, is still the creator and the owner and the ruler of all things. But here's what I want to ask you, and I think we need to think about this, if not for your own heart, maybe this is settled in you, but certainly you're going to meet a lot of people for whom this is far from obvious. Is it good news that God is king? Is it good news that God reigns? Is that something we should be excited about and actually find comforting and joyful? Should we pray, your kingdom come, rule us, Lord? Act as king here. Is that actually something we just sincerely yearn for? And I think we need to really think about that, especially in our time, because the reality, as you know now, of course, in the 21st century, is that any authority, any rule. Someone said recently, I thought this was very interesting. C.S. Lewis actually was the one who pointed this out. We used to call those who were over us rulers. Now we call them leaders. That change in language is a massive shift. Because for us in the 21st century, rule, authority, especially, God forbid, if it sniffs of patriarchy, which Father in Heaven certainly does, this is the public enemy. It is dogma for us in our time that freedom, and by freedom we mean the absence of external rule. Now, you must understand, that is what people mean when they speak of freedom. They don't mean freedom to become what you were made to be, freedom to discover and work out the givenness of your being. No, they mean the absence of external rule, the absence of external limits and constraints. I am my own. I define my reality. That freedom, defined that way, that is the human ultimate good. That is, if you don't have that, you have nothing. If you don't have that, you are not an authentic human being. Well, that is a myth. I mean, it's just a factual myth. You can't and didn't even control when you were born. You ever thought about that? One of the most basic facts of your existence, when you came into the world, you had zero control over that. And you have absolutely no control over your death. You are going to die. Nothing you can do can stop that. No amount of human ingenuity and thinking you're the master of your own fate is ever going to change the fact. You will die and you can do nothing about it. Neither can anyone else. And we, to collectively or individually, we can't even control nature. We can't make it rain. We can't make it not rain. We can't decide we're not having winter on Long Island this year. None of us can make that. You know, we're so in control. We can't control other people. Who do you actually control? You ever try to control? I mean, I couldn't even control a 6-month-old child. Which you'd think that'd be like the easy kind of human being to control, let alone try to control anyone that has more agency and you know, has kind of worked out, you know, their independence. We don't control much of anything. It is a myth that somehow I can control my destiny and I can sort of like, you know, we even collectively can kind of rule the world. No, no, it is a myth. But why is it so seductive? That's what I want to ask. I'm asking, is it good news that God rules? We don't. We have agency in the world, but we don't rule. We're not sovereign. Is it good news that God is sovereign? Why is it so seductive, this modern myth of total freedom and commanding our own fate? Can I just for a moment or two reflect with you on how good it is that God rules? Just to give your imagination some fresh food here. I want to suggest that the rule of God is the basis, real quickly, of just at least three things. Number one, the rule of God is the basis, if you think about it, for growth. You and I need to do a lot of growing that we don't want to do. And because God rules and we don't, God's going to make us grow in ways we don't want to grow, but we actually deeply need to, and it'll be so satisfying if we do. Say what you will about Kanye West. I find it very interesting that Kanye West, since his encounter with Jesus, is all into babies, land ownership, and productivity. He's starting to be concerned about stuff like whether his daughter has makeup in her bedroom. Now, I want you guys to look at this. This is refreshing. Because say what you will about the stuff that Kanye West is suddenly really into. He has that fire of a new Jesus follower. It basically boils down to this. I should do what Jesus says. maybe stuff like be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over it. Like, that's actually what human beings are for, because God says so and Jesus says so. So I should really be about that. And it's kind of, you know, say what you will, it's really wonderful to see somebody that high profile who's just like really into Jesus stuff. Like, I should, my wife and I should start having babies. We should, like, you know, buy land and make it fruitful. And we should, you know, we should be concerned about what we're wearing and whether it's a makeup or clothing, because Jesus, man, because Jesus. Disagree with them on the rules if you want, people, but that fire is refreshing. Jesus reigns. I need to grow. And we wouldn't. And in fact, what happens in a lot of Christian lives is over time, we kind of dull out to the Jesus Lordship thing and we stop growing. It's the basis of something else. It's not just the basis of growth. The rule of God is the basis of freedom. Because here's the one thing that is just so amazing. If God rules and he's sovereign, that means there are no other sovereigns. And that means I can speak truth to power. Because you know what? You may be a king. You may be a high priest. You may be lord of a realm. But when you disobey God, I can speak truth to power because God reigns. There's more freedom. Because God reigns, I can live without trying to control other people and without being controlled by them. So much of the wacky sociopathic weirdness and codependency that happens between people is because someone's either trying to control or they're being controlled. And Jesus, the Lordship of God in heaven, your Father in heaven, just frees you from the need to try to control other people or to be controlled by them. It's freeing. The fact that God is Lord, God is King, your kingdom come, it means I can love my little pond. You know, we all swim in a pond. Most of us have small pond syndrome. Our little pond has kind of become the kingdom. And, you know, the fact that God reigns means my pond matters and I need to love my pond and care for my pond. My pond is not the kingdom. The kingdom is like all of that out there over which God rules. And my little pond maybe fits into kind of the whole thing that God is doing. And it's just very freeing and enlarging. The rule of God brings growth. It brings freedom. And thirdly, it brings hope. You know, there's so much that needs to happen and so much that needs to change that when you really look at it, we can't make it happen and we can't make it change. And yet there's hope for children of God. This petition reminds us as God's children of the unfashionable but comforting truth that because our Father is King, and only because he is King, we can have assurance that any of the other petitions are going to be answered. You want daily bread? God better reign. You want to be forgiven? God had better reign. You want to be delivered from temptations and the snare of the evil one? God had better reign. And he does, so there's hope. There's hope. And the entire Bible is a story of God's kingdom to fuel this prayer. God, as you did here. God, as you did there. God, as you did then. Great King, thy kingdom come here and now. Let me close with this. You know, the last time I preached on these two petitions was Reformation Day 2014. Boy, has the world changed since October 2014. Almost to the point of being unrecognizable. As I thought about how much the world has changed in the last 5 years, it's worth remembering something that I mentioned in that earlier sermon about the Reformers' time. Luther, Calvin, the others, in the time of what we call the Reformation. Dermot McCulloch says this, quote, "The biggest fear for Western Christendom around the year 1500, the biggest fear was the prospect that it might disappear altogether." Now think about the year 1500. Deeply corrupted church. A culture that was changing in rapid and unprecedented ways. The Renaissance had unsettled, threatened, indeed blown apart belief systems that had lasted for centuries, traditions that had lasted for millennia, moral norms that had been well established. There are volatile tensions with Islamic powers. And then the Reformation comes along, and you know, the Reformation, of course, just ushered in Eden on earth, didn't it? No, the Reformation made a mess. Sparked more unrest, desperately needed, but more unrest, more turmoil. Now you got Christians kind of at each other's throats over other things. And yet, in all of that turmoil, that dark, difficult time, men like Luther, with their perspective
unsettled and reformed by Scripture, and with all their faults, and these were faulty, flawed, fragile men and women in those days, they prayed. They prayed. And if we look back on how they prayed and how God answered their prayers, I think it can encourage us to pray similarly in our own time. Hallowed be your name here and now. Your kingdom come here and now. And I actually want to close by praying a prayer that Martin Luther prayed using these two petitions. And with this we'll close. O dear Lord, God and Father, you see how worldly wisdom and reason not only profane your name and ascribe the honor due to you to lies and to the devil, but how they also take the power, might, wealth, and glory which you've given them on earth for ruling the world and thus serving you, and use it in their own ambition to oppose your kingdom. They are many and mighty. They plague and hinder the tiny flock of your kingdom who are weak, despised, and few. They will not tolerate your flock on earth and think that by plaguing them they render a great and godly service to you. Dear Lord God and Father, convert them and defend us. Convert those who are still to become children and members of your kingdom so that they with us and we with them may serve you and your kingdom in true faith and unfeigned love, and that from your kingdom which has begun we may enter your eternal kingdom. Defend us against those who will not turn away their might and power from the destruction of your kingdom, so that when they are cast down from their thrones and humbled, they will have to cease from their efforts. Amen. Amen.